2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults or riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, through evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as disciplined yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Lord, we give you thanks that you've given us your word. And Father, we pray that you will speak it into our hearts tonight in power, that you'll give us understanding of the words spoken and written by your apostle. In Christ's name, amen. I want to take just a minute to kind of recall Paul's history with these people. 51 AD, remember, Paul came to Corinth, established that church there, stayed 18 months, bringing people to faith in Christ through the gospel. And he went to Ephesus, stayed there 3 years, establishing and building up the church there. And we recall during that time there was correspondence back and forth between Paul and the converts in Corinth. And at some point during those 3 years, the letter we know as 1 Corinthians was written and sent to Corinth. And in that letter, we may remember in chapter 5, Paul urged discipline toward a brother engaged in sexual immorality. Now, we know that Paul, while still in Ephesus, made a brief visit to Corinth, apparently to deal with some situation dealing with church discipline. Maybe that wayward brother of 1 Corinthians 5, maybe another brother. The visit didn't go well. Paul went back to Ephesus, wrote another letter to the Corinthians, a third letter, what has come to be known as that sorrowful letter. That letter, believed to be the third letter, has been lost. So 2 Corinthians, we recall, is the fourth letter of Paul to Corinth. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul wrote regarding that brief sorrowful visit to Corinth. He called it a sorrowful letter. And at that time, Paul was under criticism. We just read some of the criticism from false teachers, Judaizers, peddlers of the gospel for profit, and others, some of the congregants in Corinth. So chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians are marked by Paul's expression of his desire to smooth things over with the people in Corinth and at the same time to defend himself and his ministry. Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 14, and continuing up until chapter 7, which we're closing in on now, there is what many view as an excursus, a divergence from Paul's line of thought in those first 1.5 chapters, wherein Paul continued his defense of himself, but even more so of his ministry, of the gospel. And here's what he said about the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He called it the light that God shines in men's hearts. He wrote that the gospel is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how he saw the message he had to take into the world. He called it a great treasure. And so he defended himself and his message, what he called in the first letter, the message of the cross. He defended this message against Judaizers, peddlers who marketed the gospel. And he wrote of the greater glory of the new covenant as opposed to the glory of the old Mosaic covenant. He contrasted what is merely temporal with what is eternal, that which is earthly with that which is heavenly. He defended his ministry, declaring that our opponents attack us. Why? Because they've been blinded by Satan to the divine truth. And he reminded his readers throughout of these many hardships he'd gone through. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, we don't lose heart, though, no matter what we go through, no matter what the attacks are. And even though we're in a dying body, because our inner man is being renewed day by day, our spirit is being renewed. And he says these words in chapter 4, verse 17. Amazing words. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I read these things so we have in mind Paul's outlook on all things as we come to this passage. He says we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are unseen. We look at the things which are eternal. Paul showed his readers that this great treasure, this message of the cross, has been committed to them. They are the ambassadors for Christ, committed to them in these dying bodies. So Paul's message was very simple. He preached that the crucifixion death of Christ atoned for the sins of all who would believe in him. This is the message people need to hear. This is the message unbelievers must hear, that they are sinners who stand before God condemned unless they put their faith and trust in the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and unless they believe in his bodily resurrection. And his bodily resurrection, Paul has told us, means that we're all going to be raised. And those who are believing in him will be raised to eternal glory. And this is the gospel. Paul has also reminded his readers all these things are according to God's eternal plan and purpose, that God had given them his Spirit as a guarantee that all that he has decreed and promised will be fulfilled, and that one day all are going to be judged according to their deeds. So he repeatedly exhorts us and the Corinthians to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then, in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul wrote of the great doctrine of reconciliation, teaching us that in Christ, by his life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and by his atoning death for our sins on the cross, God has now reconciled sinners to himself. In Christ, the mediator, God has established peace between himself and sinners who had been in rebellion against him. We cited Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And then in verse 19, said Paul, God has committed to us this word of reconciliation. So the gospel is what all of Christianity is about. It's the word of reconciliation with God. It's the good news that for all believers, our sins against God have been forgiven. We're no longer seen by him as in rebellion against him. He's brought reconciliation between us. And this news has been committed to mere men. Chrysostom says, though, but don't think that it's by us that you're being called. It's Christ himself who calls you through the voices of men. And so, as men sent by Christ, as his ambassadors, Paul says, we beg you, we implore you, we plead with you to be reconciled to God through belief in the righteous life and atoning death of his Son by turning from your old life of sin, from your old self, and turning to him. Verse 21, memorable verse, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, to take on the guilt of our sin on the cross, on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I remind us of this because this is the great message of the cross that Paul spoke, one of which he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So this is the message. This isn't what the false teachers are preaching. It's not what the Judaizers are preaching. It's not what the peddlers who market the gospel for profit are preaching. But Paul says he's an ambassador for Christ. He's been appointed as an ambassador for Christ. And so now in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, and working together with him, we also urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. What's he mean? Well, first of all, working together with him. It's as ambassadors for Christ that Paul and his co-workers are going about their mission. They're not on their own. It's God who summons people to believe in the gospel. He's just using the voices of men. He does this through the words of human spokesmen. But when you go and share the gospel with someone, it's God who's speaking to them through you. So you want to be absolutely faithful to what he has written. And he says something that's kind of interesting here in the first verse. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, how would you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, the grace of God is reflected in that newness of life we are given. To receive it in vain is to fail to walk in the newness of that life, to continue living as you were. The effect of the grace of God better be evident in all those who receive it. It must be apparent that the old man has died and the new man walks in the newness of life in Christ. So Paul exhorted these believers in Corinth to cease living for themselves and now live for Christ. And this exhortation has to be repeated often, and Paul repeats it often in every letter almost. Why? Because as one writer says, the human heart is prone to serve self instead of Christ. One writer says this, an inactive response to God's word is worthless and unprofitable. The gospel that saves you changes you. And when you are changed, the old man is dead and the new man now lives. For he says, verse 2, now he's quoting from Isaiah here, and it's pretty much a direct quote. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul here recalls and quotes the words of Isaiah. In the days of Isaiah, what did the Lord promise? He promised that through him, that the day of salvation would one day come through a servant that God would send. And in Christ, the very Son of God incarnate, that servant had now come and that day had now come. The day of salvation was inaugurated with the coming of Christ. And it's going to continue until the day he returns to gather all his people to himself. Now, does this mean none were saved before he came? No. Before the coming of Christ, men were saved through belief in the promise of his coming. Think of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was declared not guilty of his sins. So the promise was, there's going to be a day of salvation. In Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And that day came. So at the time Paul was writing, Christ had been revealed in the flesh already. He had come in the flesh. He had done his ministry on earth. He had died on the cross. He had risen. He had walked on the earth for another 40 days, and then he ascended back into heaven. So Christ had been revealed in the flesh. And now, as Paul and his co-workers preached, he was being revealed by the preaching of the gospel. Holy Spirit was at work. And he's going to continue to be revealed in the gospel. This is just one of the reasons why the gospel is so critical, why it is the only message that can save anybody. So Paul pleads with his readers to respond to God's message of salvation now. The offer of salvation will not always be there. The call to repentance goes forth within certain time limits. Limits God has set. We don't know exactly what they are. We do know that beyond death, there is no salvation. So we read earlier from chapter 11. And there we saw that false teachers, men who were making false accusations against Paul, had come into the Christian assembly in Corinth. Now this wasn't unusual to face accusations. Many preachers did. But because Paul was being accused of various things, he had to defend himself. And this is what Paul does in verses 3 through 10. Ultimately, even as Paul defends himself and his co-workers, it's not himself he's defending. It's his ministry. It's his message. It's the gospel that he is defending. This is the point that Paul makes in verse 3. He says, we give no cause for offense in anything. Why? Why doesn't he want to be offensive? So that the ministry will not be discredited, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul understood if he could be personally discredited, if he were found to be living an immoral life, for example, the gospel of Christ would be discredited. Conduct of a pastor should never impede the work of his ministry, the work of the gospel. And not only for ministers, but for every member of the church. All that we do is viewed by the world. And so we should always be serving the cause of Christ in everything that we do. And the cause of Christ is the salvation of sinners. Calvin says, the man who would usefully serve Christ must strive with his whole might to maintain the credit of his ministry. That man, therefore, will alone be honorable who will allow in himself nothing that is unworthy of a minister of Christ. So Paul's going to have a listing of 18 things here. And this list is intended to show, in part, that Paul had been tested by God, by tests by which the Lord often tries his servants. Yet there was no test he hadn't been subjected to, so that the faithfulness of his ministry might be established among these people. He's telling them, look, this has been my course of life, and we're going to look at it in a moment. And he's saying this because he wants his ministry to be established and credited by them. Now, some of these things he's going to list here are things required of all servants of Christ. Some of them were particular to Paul, certainly the suffering he underwent, the attempts to kill him. All ministers don't go through those. But again, it was his ministry, not his person, that mattered. So he catalogs in these verses 4 through 10 afflictions that he and his co-workers had endured, always for the sake of the gospel. There was no other reason that Paul was enduring these things. He also catalogs the graces of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that empowered and strengthened them as they took the gospel into the world. Paul and his fellow workers were servants of God who had received authority from Christ to speak in his name. They'd been called by God to serve in the ministry of the word. And they desired, above all else, that the people see them as faithful ministers of the word so that the word would not be discredited. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is they were being slandered by false apostles. Paul had already written that the faith of the Corinthians, that was their letter, that you people are our letter of commendation. And Paul was willing to do something that took a great deal of courage. He was willing to let his conduct as a minister of God speak for him. Look at my life and tell me if there's any lack of integrity in what I'm doing or what I'm saying. In verse 4, he says, as God's servants, we commend ourselves in everything. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul recalls the many hardships and obstacles he and his co-workers had encountered and overcome for the sake of the gospel. Here we go. In much endurance or perseverance. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults or riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. 10 potential obstacles to success in ministry. Now, I understand he's saying they went through all of this. And the first word, perseverance or endurance, is singular. The rest of them are all plural, multiples. Multiple afflictions, multiple hardship, multiple sleepless nights, etc. And you notice he says in much perseverance or much endurance. He doesn't say much in regard to the rest. So why is this one item identified as much perseverance? Why is this one singular while the other 9 are plurals? Because endurance runs through all of the other 9. Without endurance, you would not have the capacity to endure afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings. Endurance is at the top of this list. It runs through them all. And you can see that to endure the rest required the first one. Now, wherever he brought the gospel, I'm not going to read through the passages in Acts again tonight, but we have read through them in this study. He endured afflictions wherever he went. Pisidian in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem. He knew as he went from town to town that affliction would be his lot. Some of these are detailed in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. We have tumults and riots in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. And we won't recount all of them again tonight. And it's true that Paul's experience represents a very extreme case of afflictions and sufferings and persecution. But remember what he said, not that many verses past, that while we proclaim this good news, we all carry in our bodies the sufferings and afflictions that Christ underwent as believers. We share in his afflictions. So some of these are self-explanatory. Labors here speaks of something that is strenuous, hard, tiring, severe. But look at these, sleepless nights and hunger. And we could go read 1 Corinthians 4:11. He mentions those. He mentions being hungry. This is not a wealthy man. He has really, by the time he gets into his ministry, nothing in the way of possessions. He modeled himself after whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't Christ, but that was the example he sought to follow. And to be able to persist and endure all of this, Paul and his co-workers had to rely on who? They had to rely on God who sent them. For physical strength, for mental strength, for spiritual strength. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. We'll look at them in a little bit. So these are 10 obstacles he's gone through. Now he turns to the characteristics that were required of an apostle. Verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. This is Paul. Do these look familiar to you? Well, they may go by some slightly different names, but these are all gifts from God through His Spirit. Purity of heart, purity of motive, in all that they do, in all that they endure. Purity in respect to their own conduct. Innocence, integrity of conduct. In knowledge. And it's not talking about intellectual knowledge that puffs up, but he's talking about knowledge of God, who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. And then impatience, the gift of patience, we can describe as self-restraint, which does not hastily retaliate when wronged. That's what patience does. It isn't just a willingness to wait for dinner to be ready. No, it's a willingness to forbear wrongs and grievances without becoming angry. Old Testament writers describe God this way, as slow to anger, abounding in love. And one of the characteristics of love is patience. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. And we have these two together here. Patience and kindness. These are manifestations of a loving heart. And kindness is also a fruit of the Spirit. And kindness is also one of those marks of love. And we saw that the attribute of perseverance runs through the first nine of the kinds of afflictions Paul endured. It's the Holy Spirit himself, the source of all good gifts, who runs through these eight qualities that we now see in the latter part of this recounting, through verses 6 and 7. Remember, Paul understood that the Spirit of God directed him in the work of his ministry. And, you know, there's a reason we ask the Spirit of God to teach us, to speak this word to us in power every time. Because no man has anything to really offer. It's only God speaking by His Spirit through men. So we have patience, kindness, and genuine love. Love is the linchpin, of course. Love, Paul ranks as the preeminent spiritual fruit that the Holy Spirit gives to believers in Galatians 5. Love is essential to the work of ministry. By the word of truth, he says, the proclamation of the gospel was Paul's ministry. It's our ministry here. You cannot be saved anyway but by the gospel. By the truth, knowing you're a sinner and Christ died and paid for your sins. Otherwise, you're going to have to pay for them yourself. So you can trust in his sacrifice or you can pay for eternity. The word of truth remains the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. We all come in every gathering with our Bible, with the word of truth, with God's word. And the word of truth and the power of God, which follows here, are very closely related. Gospel is the word of truth. What does Paul say, Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. This is the way the power of God to save someone is communicated, conveyed. Power of the Holy Spirit. We see it primarily in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 7, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Well, what's he talking about? Right hand and left. And what's the meaning of weapons of righteousness? Well, the phrase can mean either weapons that righteousness supplies grammatically or weapons that promote righteousness, or maybe both. Righteousness, One writer defines as the uprightness of conscience and the holiness of life. Now, righteousness is a purity of thought and word and conduct, which Christ displayed. That righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him. But righteousness is also the declaration by God through faith in Christ. Paul employs this metaphor here, weapons, armor. Why is he bringing this into here? Well, he says, because God provides us with all that is necessary to serve him, to fight our spiritual battle. And why do we need this? Because, folks, the devil is always on the alert. He's always prowling about seeking to destroy you. That's why. Usually through deception of the truth of his word. So weapons of righteousness are necessary because we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Soldier in Christ's army needs spiritual weapons to do battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. And the reason he is saying for the right hand and the left, I don't believe it has to do with, as some say, well, you got the sword in one hand and the shield in the other. I believe Paul is saying that he and his co-workers had been fully equipped with every weapon necessary to carry on the cause of Christ, the cause of righteousness. Look what they've got. Genuine love, the word of truth, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Paul returns to his discussion of their trials along their gospel journey. Through glory and dishonor, through evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. So as Paul moved through his spiritual battles, armed with these weapons of righteousness that God had given him by his Spirit, he at times received a good response, he at times received honor, and at times he was slandered. It seems like he certainly focuses on the slander. But all the while, and this is why we love Paul, he remained unswervingly devoted to the truth of the gospel and to the work, to the work. Verse 8, you can see these are opposites, glory, dishonor, evil report, good report. Whereas kindness and patience kind of went together, these are opposing. Undeserved dishonor and slander came primarily from two groups, the wicked and the uninformed, or the wrongly informed. So while Paul and his co-workers and their work was recognized by many Corinthians in a positive light, others spoke against him, slandered him, dishonored him. Calvin says this, it is indicative of a mind well established in virtue, not to be moved away from one's course by any disgrace that may be incurred, a virtue without which you cannot show that you are a servant of God. You got to be willing to take the slings and arrows, the false slings and arrows. We must not be dependent on receiving the honor of others and must maintain our course whether we are honored by others or slandered by them. For God allows us to be tried by the slander of wicked men with the view of testing us whether we act uprightly from proper motives. God wants to weed out those who are simply seeking the approval of men. For if one is drawn aside from duty by the ingratitude of men, that man shows that his eye was not directed to God alone. Now, Paul, he was exposed to many insults. He was defamed day by day. And yet he didn't cease his work. That wasn't enough to get him to stop. He went forward, undaunted, breaking through every barrier, every impediment, reaching upward for the prize of the upward call. So he exhorts us to follow his example and not give way to criticism. He finishes verses 9 and 10. Another group of opposites. as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as chastened yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. So we have six paradoxes, would be a better word, I suppose, than opposites. As unknown, as of no standing in the world, as unworthy of attention in the opinion of many, yet in reality, Paul certainly is well known to all of us who believe. We come to know him intimately in his letters. As dying. He's talked about this. We carry about the dying of death in our bodies. And yet, behold, he says we live. How many times he faced death? His life reads like one long series of incidents where he's about to be killed. Lystra, nearly killed by stoning. Philippi, beaten with rods and placed in the stocks. Jerusalem, he was attacked by a mob, nearly died on the ship on the way to Rome as they pulled into Malta. Flogged 8 times. At one point, even despairing of his life. Struck down but not crushed, he said. In constant danger but always given an avenue of escape. His association and connection with Jesus' death and resurrection was so close that he saw Jesus' life and death constantly being replicated, in a sense, in him. And it heartened him. It strengthened him. So he takes us back to his words in chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. As dying, yet behold, we live. Here's what he says. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. As dying. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And of course, this was God's purpose, to bring Paul to fully rely on him, who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us. Yet we live. He on whom we have set our hope, and yet he will deliver us. As dying, yet behold, we live. Paul's faith and trust in God was immeasurable. And I believe one of the reasons God has given us these letters was to inspire us to a faith like Paul's. Next, as chastened or punished. We're talking about the discipline of God here, and yet not put to death again. Now, he seems to allude here to the words of Psalm 118, verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now here Paul says, as chastened and yet not put to death. The word chastened, as I said, actually means disciplined, with the implication that it's God who's doing the disciplining. You see, God does not punish his own people for their sins. Why not? Why doesn't he punish us for our sins? Because Jesus took our punishment for our sins on the cross. All of it. So why do we have these trials, struggles, hardships? Well, because he wants us to be sanctified. He disciplines us as corrective measures. What's our object here? What does he desire to see in us when we walk into heaven's door? He wants to see people conformed to the image of Christ. So he disciplines us. He chastises us. All of these difficulties have as their purpose our refinement, our transformation, our ongoing transformation to conformity to the image of Christ. Now, in Paul's case, God had repeatedly rescued him from mortal danger. But why is he putting him in all this danger? He's showing him the love of a father disciplining his son. That's what he's doing. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Paul sees it this way, chastened and yet not put to death. Throughout every difficulty, Paul understood he could be certain of God's loving care. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, you can see by all that he went through, he must have had much occasion for sorrow. And when people turned to false teachers, that would bring the greatest sorrow to him. When people would turn away from the word. This is the greatest sorrow to any minister of the gospel. And so Paul's opponents and some members in Corinth and other churches caused him untold grief and sorrow. We all know what this is like when we witness to someone and they refuse the gospel, because we know what the outcome will be. On top of that, throughout his years of gospel ministry, he endured more suffering and persecution than we could cover in 3 or 4 hours. He says, Acts 20:31, night and day with tears. He did not cease to warn believers to be on guard against those who distort the truth. This brought him to tears. This is where his sorrow came from. And yet, on the other hand, was the joy of seeing people come to faith and repentance and eternal life in Christ. Paul could take comfort and encouragement from Jesus' words. Remember these words in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Anybody remember what Jesus' next words were in Matthew 5? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter wrote, this finds favor with God if you are suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul had much sorrow, yet he was not overcome by sorrow. In fact, he describes himself here as what? Always rejoicing. Romans 5:3, we exalt in tribulations. Paul's always looking at the eternal city. He's looking to his heavenly Father. He's looking to life with Christ forever. As poor, yet making many rich. Well, Paul was by then very poor in material wealth, but by his ministry he'd been an instrument in making many people spiritually rich, as Christ had done when he came down from heaven and took on flesh. Chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Rich. As poor, yet making many rich, Paul says. And as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. This is the final contrast. He compares earthly poverty to heavenly riches. He only sees the heavenly riches. All men will spend a very brief time on this planet. I can't tell you how short this is. I know sometimes it seems like a long time. Very brief in comparison with eternity. And at some point, every man will depart to his eternal destiny. Every one of us. And the riches that we accumulate while we're on this earth, guess what happens to them? Well, they stay on this earth for a while, and then ultimately they're all going to burn up. Don't take them with you. So, whether you have riches or don't have riches in this life, if you have Christ, you have everything. These treasures that one has laid up in heaven, Those treasures, you know how long you have those? How long, Ron? Forever, for all eternity. Those riches you've got in heaven, those riches you've laid up in heaven, you possess for all eternity. So here, Paul distinguishes between temporal possessions, material possessions, and eternal possessions, eternal treasures. Chapter 9, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in everything for all liberality." So Paul here is echoing his Lord's words. True riches are heavenly riches. And so Paul says to the believers in Corinth, and he says this to us, the gospel is worth every trial, every affliction, every hardship. God has equipped us by his Spirit to go forth into all the world. He's empowered us, and he will deliver us from every danger until our work is done. And this, brethren, is a word of encouragement and exhortation to us. Because still today, the work goes on for the sake of the gospel. Let us pray. O Lord, thank you for sending this apostle. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for all those you've sent, that the word of reconciliation, that the message of the cross would go forth into the world. Thank you that we would hear it and be enlivened by your Spirit to receive it, believe it, and to live by it. And so, Lord, let us be people who receive this word in the power of your Spirit, and let us respond to it, Lord, walking in the newness of the life you've given us for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.